We have a number of announcements to make.
Sister DeWise of Grand Rapids conveys the love of their ecclesia and of her parents, brother and sister, first. She was here last week and she mentioned that she failed to do this. We have Christian love and greetings to the brethren from Sister Joanne Kappas and Sister Cy Gadlow, I believe it is, from Forsyth, Missouri. Brother Alex Krivarushka has been moved from the hospital to the Costner Manor Nursing Home, 1617 North Costner, Chicago 60639, Illinois. The visiting hours are from 1 to 4 and 7 to 8. He is in room 221. We also have the phone number if any are interested. We would like to inform the brethren that there was a floral piece sent to the funeral of Brother Ira Overland in Florida. Sister Hagensick called this morning and said that there were about 30 public that attended the funeral service and about 10 brethren. We have thanks from Sister Ann Overland for the many cards and letters that the brethren have sent. She was unable to attend the funeral service as she is still in the hospital and is not expected to leave the hospital until sometime this or next week, and she will probably have to go into a nursing home because she needs care. There is a new weeknight study meeting that has begun in Glen Ellen. The subject is the fourth volume, and Brother Tabak is the study leader. Our memorial service will be held this coming Friday, April 5th at 8 p.m. at the Walter Lutheran High School. We have a limited amount of maps available, giving the directions to the high school. If you know the way, please leave them for those who need the maps. This afternoon, we will have a deacon symposium. And in keeping with this memorial season, this morning, Brother Edmund Jesuit is going to speak to us, and he has chosen as his subject, "He Trod the Wine Press Alone." He Trod the Wine Press Alone. Brother Edmund.
On Friday evening, the Lord's people were going to assemble to commemorate the greatest event in man's history.
This historic occasion is going to be observed by just a few, the few remaining feet members of the Christ. The world has its own criteria in evaluating world events, and it fails to properly classify this great event. And only those that are acquainted with the divine standards are able to evaluate this event in its proper light. Only those who have been given the testimony of the Holy Spirit are able to rank this event as the greatest in all human history. As we review our spiritual calendars, we recognize that April 5th is indeed the most important date on our calendar. In many ways, this memorial is the beginning of a new year for the Christian. Indeed, it is a time, I think, that suggests very well that we renew our vows of consecration that we've made to the Heavenly Father. This coming Friday will certainly not be a common evening. On this particular evening, we're going to meet with the brethren of this ecclesia, but not only the brethren here that we're so well acquainted with, but we're also going to meet with others of like faith. We're going to meet with other of the Lord's people wherever they are. And this will be met in the unity of the Spirit. I think as we sit down in our seats that evening, we're going to be thinking of the little bands here and there, geographically separated by many miles. And yet, we're going to observe this occasion together because of the united power of the Holy Spirit. The only kind of a spirit that can unite people together. I think to properly observe this event, this solemn event, there should be a spiritual conditioning of the mind. There should be an exercise, I believe, in preparation so that you and I could be in tune with the occasion. This ritual that we're going to observe on Friday evening was designed by our Lord. The Lord designed it, I think, the way He did, so that once a year, you and I could remember in a special way what the Lord's death means to us. And also how you and I are associated with Him in His death. I think one of the ways that we can condition our minds and to enter into the spirit of the occasion is to review some of the experiences that our Lord went through prior to His death on the cross. His was a lonely struggle. Prophet Isaiah reminds us of this in the 63rd chapter, verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there were none with me. And this lonely struggle is again expressed by the hymn writer, the song that we've just sung. Re-expressed it much the same words, and which is the subject that we're going to use this morning. He trod the winepress alone. An appropriate setting is provided for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. I'm going to read from the first verse. When Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged Him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on His head, and they put upon Him a purple robe, and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote Him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again, and saith unto them, Behold, I bring Him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in Him. And Jesus came forth wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. It was 19 centuries ago, at a place called Calvary, where the two attributes of God became united. His justice and His love became united. And it was necessary for these attributes to become active in order to roll away the curse that rested upon mankind. The place was Calvary, signifying the place of the skull. It was called the place of the skull because it resembled one. As you would approach this particular area, you would see sort of a hill that resembled the roundness of a human skull. There were two caves on either side with brush growing around these caves. And as you'd stand back, you would see this picture of a human skull. And it was here at this place of the skull, Calvary, that three men died the most torturous death possible by crucifixion. Two of these men were robbers, thieves, even perhaps murderers. And they were paying society a just due. But one of these three was different. Completely different. He was harmless, separate from all men. He was a perfect man. His name was Jesus. The journey from Pilate's judgment hall to Calvary was indeed a sorrowful one. Pilate, in rendering his decision, must have felt very uneasy. And yet, as you consider all the circumstances, this was the only reasonable thing that he could do. The chief priests, the Pharisees, and the leaders of the people seemingly had scored a victory. And they were delighted to see this victim led as a lamb to the slaughter. And then we see Pilate making a last attempt to free this Nazarene. And the method that he selected was to scourge him, hoping that by this means of scourging, he would be able to release them. And so after the scourging that Jesus received, he was brought back before the angry mob. And then Pilate, silencing the mob, he pointed to Jesus and uttered these words that will never be forgotten. "Behold the man." And this expression that Pilate used has much meaning within him. What Pilate was trying to do by asking this angry mob to look upon Jesus in this condition was to reevaluate the position that they have taken. He was really appealing to the Jews, asking them to take a second look at this man. This man that you're asking me to crucify, there's no one in your nation that could match him. Not one of you in this crowd would think that he is a wicked man, would you? Won't you be satisfied? Will not your anger be appeased? Look at the scourging I've given them. Take a look, please. Won't you consent that I let him go? Pilate's appeal only incited the angry mob, and their answer was quick: crucify. The Israelites really were clamoring for the life of one who had come down to save them. As we review the circumstances, we can see in the Jewish people, they were so filled with the bitterness, the envy, that they were just blind to the wonderful attractions of a perfect man. However, there were a few in that angry mob that did appreciate him, because we read in the record that as Jesus passed by, some women began to weep. But of all the people in this sorrowful scene, It seemed that the victim was the most composed of all. And this composure that he had was born of the assurance that he was doing the will of the Father. And it is this assurance that he was doing the will of the Father that kept him calm, unmoved in this tragic hour of emotions. To those women who were weeping, he was able to say, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves." And Jesus undoubtedly had in mind the trouble that they would have to go through very shortly. The procession that made its way to Calvary was a very pitiful one. And we tried to picture the scene. There we see Jesus leading this procession on the way to Calvary, carrying his cross. Immediately in his general area were the four soldiers watching over him. And immediately following Jesus, we have these two thieves carrying their crosses. Each of them had four soldiers assigned to them. And then the whole group under the command of a centurion. Of the three condemned men, one was perfect, less coarse by nature, more intelligent, far more intelligent than the other two. And by way of contrast, as we contrast Jesus with these two, he was less able physically, mentally, to carry this heavy timber of the cross. The cross that Jesus had to carry wasn't light. Because we read that in the area or in the vicinity of Jerusalem, there are no light woods. The most common tree that grows in the area is the olive tree. And this is an extremely heavy wood, remarkable for its density. And we'd estimate the cross that Jesus would have to carry at least 150 pounds. This would be a challenge for any man, wouldn't it? But consider, if you will, the condition that Jesus was in. Worn out. Weary. He just was through with all the various trials before these earthly rulers. He had nothing to eat in the last 12 hours. And so due to his physical condition, he was unable to carry on. And Jesus began to falter under the load. And the centurion in charge of this group quickly realized that if Jesus would fall from exhaustion, the whole procession would stop. And this could not be. He had specific orders to carry out. And should this happen, confusion would begin to set in, and there would be trouble. And so this centurion quickly reviews the bystanders. All of a sudden he spots a man, Simon by name. He beckons to him, "Come. Carry this cross for Jesus." And by force, he told this man to help this one carry the cross. Well, the Bible is not specific just how Simon helped Jesus, whether he actually took the burden completely and carried the cross, or did he lift one end of it. But in any event, this helper, Simon, had a glorious opportunity to help Jesus, even though it was by force. And I often think, when Simon comes up in the resurrection, he's going to prize that which he had done, even though it was by force, to help the Savior of the world carry his cross way back. I think as you and I read this account, our emotions are aroused, because I'm sure we would have a willingness to help Jesus if we were there. But we wonder, too, of the absence of some of the Lord's followers. Where was Peter? Where was James, John, and the others? After all, this was the Lord's suffering. Why didn't they rush into and help and aid him? Certainly they must have been in the vicinity. The whole surrounding area knew what was happening at this particular time. What is it that prevented them in this hour of need, as far as our Lord is concerned, that they should rush in and help? One word. Fear. It was fear that hindered them, that deprived them of a most glorious service at this time. And that same fear exists today, preventing many times some of us in rendering service to the Lord. And while we're thinking of this incident, let us remember that the Lord has provided an opportunity for all of us, all of his followers, to still carry his cross. Oh, we're not talking about a literal cross, but a symbolic cross. The cross of Christ is still here. The weight of the cross is still here. And it's really our privilege to carry this cross. As we read what had happened to these apostles, they lost the beautiful privilege of bearing the literal cross for Christ. But as we review their happenings, how beautifully they recovered, and they left indeed a wonderful record for us of bearing the symbolic cross of Christ in their remaining years. Fear is a enemy of every Christian. And it is this enemy that has prevented us many times to bear our cross. And the love of a Christian will be shown by his zeal in cross-bearing. If that zeal grows cold, let us always remember the axiom, no cross, no crown. There should be no fear of death or a love for a crown that really should control our motives, but our mainspring of devotion to the Lord should be always an appreciation of what he has done for us. Ours should always be a responsive love for him. Now it is true that the Lord Jesus, who is the head of the church, was glorified oh so long ago. But his body members are still here. And whatsoever we do to the least of these, whatever assistance we can render to these, bearing their crosses, is so much, the Lord says, that if you do it to them, you are actually doing it to me. And so we can ask ourselves the question, what side of my brother's symbolic cross am I? Am I making this cross a little heavier for him to bear by getting on top of it, as it were, or am I getting underneath to lighten the load? This reminds me of an experience that was related by a man that has a definite lesson. This man slipped off of a ladder He fractured a little bone in his foot. Nothing serious, but awkward and uncomfortable. And so his foot had to be tightly taped, bandaged, and he had to hobble about with a cane. But this was the interesting part. What was pleasant about this otherwise painful experience was the way people treated him. People opened the doors for him, helped him into the cab. He'd get into the elevator and everybody would make room. And he began to appreciate this attitude. He just enjoyed the kind treatment that he was getting. In fact, he was tempted to leave the bandage on just a little longer just to get this treatment. Well, finally, the day came when the bandage had to be removed, the cane had to be discarded, and he went back to the same circumstances. He soon found out that these people all of a sudden changed. They began to push. They began to become very inconsiderate. And then this man said something that made me think. He said that everybody has some sort of a broken bone. Not a physical bone, but an emotional bone. There have been days, he said, when I needed more consideration than in the days that I carried that cane. There were days, he said, when my mind was troubled, when my emotions were simply churning within me. And no stranger or friend knew about it. And no stranger or friend really cared. Now, if our brother or sister has a broken leg or some temporary physical disability, what do? Oh, we're quick to open the door, help them into the car, make room. We're especially helpful, aren't we? But there are times when there are no outward evidences of pain, and yet the brother or a sister may be going through a very painful experience mentally, much worse than the physical handicap. And I'm sure I'm addressing some in the audience this morning that are going through an experience of that kind. Many times the Lord will permit experiences that you and I cannot share personally with each other. And we, like Jesus, many times are going to have to trod the winepress alone. But not really alone, because this experience, if we are living up to our consecration vows, this experience the Heavenly Father said He's going to share with us. And in these alone experiences that we go through, there's always this lifeline that we're to cling to, this lifeline of prayer, the privilege of prayer. And just as Jesus was unable to obtain sympathy from his friends, because even if he would explain to them, they wouldn't understand. They could not understand. And so we may have the same type of experiences. Many times our brethren will fail to understand, fail to sympathize. But we do have the Father who can understand and will be able to sympathize properly. Now, this subject of bearing crosses touches our relationship with our brethren. The flesh plays a strong part in our associations. And the flesh has been a constant cause of irritation amongst the Lord's people, individually, collectively. Now, if the flesh was only confined to us personally, it would only affect us personally. as we know the flesh, extends its limits just beyond our personal lives, and it always reaches in and touches the lives of those that we're associated with. And because of our checkered personalities, we experience difficulties with the brethren. And some of these can become quite serious. And many of these difficulties exist because I think we lack the courage to apply the advice given by our Lord in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. You see, the flesh will always suggest easier methods. The flesh seeks to avoid the advice that the Lord gives in this Matthew account. Let us remember that the scriptural ways are always displeasing to the flesh, but these scriptural ways are always pleasing to the Father. Our Lord's crucifixion between the two thieves, I think, can be viewed from three different standpoints. First, from our Lord's standpoint, it would mean to him a humiliation of the deepest kind. I think we, in our imperfect condition, certainly can appreciate what he went through. Certainly you and I, in our condition, would certainly be, why, we would detest the fact that we would be misunderstood. How many times that happens in our character relationships when we're misunderstood? How we're upset. We certainly would resent the fact of being numbered with a thief or a transgressor. But imagine, if you can, how intense this feeling must have been in a perfect mind. How Jesus hated sin. And yet, he was placed right in the position of a sinner. And then from God's standpoint, Jesus was numbered with the transgressors to demonstrate to angels and to men that here was a heart that was loyal. Loyal to God, not under normal circumstances, but under extreme conditions. As the scriptures tell us, he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And so the Lord demonstrated not only the willingness to die, he was willing to die, but a willingness to die in the most contemptible manner. And this indicated thoroughly his complete deadness to his own will and only interested in doing the will of the Father. And from the standpoint of the priests and the Pharisees, the Lord's crucifixion with the two thieves, this was a desirable thing. This is what they wanted to accomplish. Certainly it would keep the people from thinking that he was a martyr. It would degrade him before the people at large. And it would make anyone ashamed to even be associated with him. And so from these three standpoints, each from a different way of looking at things, each one in his own way, and especially the priests and the Pharisees having this standpoint of trying in some way to discredit the one that had really come to save them. The distance from Pilate's palace to Calvary was not too far, and soon the spot was reached. The crosses were laid on the ground. The soldiers assigned to the task quickly went to work, and they began to strip the prisoners and began laying them on the crosses that they had brought, nailing them to the cross. Finally, they lifted these crosses and dropped them into the holds for which they were dug. I think the agony of this moment can better be imagined in your mind than I can describe it. Especially at the moment when that cross dropped into that socket and the weight of the body and the jostling of the cross would cause the body pain to the extreme. There's no death so cruel as the crucifixion. Because the prisoner doesn't die from the loss of blood. He doesn't die because of the short interval of time. But there's a lingering agony, the extreme tension on the nervous system, the tremendous strain on the heart, on the mind. And this Jesus endured for 5 hours. Of the three men that were on these crosses, all three were going through these painful experiences, the torn nerves, the intense thirst, the throbbing brain, the heart. But of these three, Jesus suffered more. Jesus was of a different makeup. He wasn't as coarse as these. He wasn't as callous as these. And so as a result of his perfection, the intense pain was such that we could hardly realize how a human frame could be subjected to so much and endure for so long a period of time. And if we think of Jesus having this perfection, this refined temperament, this sensitive nervous system, how much more intense this pain would be. I think this experience of our Lord is well to bring to mind, because sometimes there's a tendency upon us in our experiences that we begin to boast and maybe exaggerate a little bit about the trials that we have to go through. But let's remember that the trials that you and I are going to go through will never be comparable to this trial that Jesus went through. It was now Pilate's turn to square things off with these envious and malicious Jewish rulers who had forced him, contrary to his will, contrary to justice, to crucify Jesus. That was a custom in those days to place a printed notice above the head of a victim as to what the charge was. And the two thieves had posted above their heads, thieves, robbers, or murderers, whatever it might be. But over the head of Jesus was the inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. In his trial before the high priest, remember, Jesus was sentenced to death as a blasphemer because he called himself the Son of God. But to Pilate, that wasn't a charge. He wasn't interested in that. As far as the Roman government was concerned, he cared nothing whether the man blasphemed that God or this God. To secure his execution by the Romans, Jesus was charged with rebellion against Rome, because he made this claim that he was the king of the Jews. And it is this declaration that upset all of these leaders. They were so upset, they went back to Pilate and they demanded that he take down that inscription. Pilate refused. And in his refusal, a great truth was really posted over the Lord's head. Because the day will come when the blind eyes of the world shall be opened to the great fact that indeed Jesus will be the King of the Jews. Even further than that, the King of Kings. Now in the Lord's dying hour, we find four special friends with him. His mother, her cousin, Mary, and John. The rest were not there. We could imagine the thoughts of these four as they looked up on that cross, watching the perfect body coming to an end. And at this particular time, the Lord began to realize, too, that the end of his course was coming to an end. And yet, he was still to experience a crucial test. A test that he did not foresee. Our Lord didn't have the earthly comforts of that day. He didn't have any particular earthly favors, no earthly blessings. Remember how he described his condition? The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But he did have one thing that carried him through up until this moment. Something that he valued very highly. He didn't care about all of these possessions that others had, the earthly comforts. But he did have the Father's fellowship and his communion. And it is this communion, this fellowship that he had, that carried him through up until this very moment. But now, he was going to be treated just like a sinner. Now the Father had to, in order to implement his plan, to withdraw that fellowship, to withdraw that communion. And don't you think that this would be felt immediately by his Son, who for 3.5 years felt this close communion? To Jesus, this was the severest test of tests. And it is why in agony he cried, "My Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Haven't I been faithful up until this very moment? Why?" I think this experience must have been trying for the Heavenly Father also. And yet, it was necessary. It was necessary in order to carry out this special feature of God's plan. You and I will never be subjected to this kind of an experience. Only Jesus was subjected to it for a definite reason. You and I have been promised very definitely, "I will never leave you or forsake you." As far as Jesus was concerned, the Father did have to leave him, did have to forsake him to carry out that part of the program. But you and I will never have to go through what he did. Only the Master would trod the winepress alone. And then the closing scene of the greatest event in history were the last words of Jesus when he said, "It is finished." And with these words, the sacrifice was complete. And at this moment, the record says that the Heavenly Father then expresses himself, because it tells us that the earth began to shake, and in the veil, in the temple, the veil was torn. God, in this supernatural act of tearing this veil in the temple, was declaring in so many words that now there was a new and a living way opened, that now one could go into heaven. And so the death of Jesus indeed marked the greatest event in man's history. Before we take part in our memorial service on Friday evening, before we partake of the emblems, call to mind, if you will, the words of David in the 116th chapter, verse 17. And there David says that I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. Now earlier in the same psalm, David asked a question familiar to all of us, verse 12. You remember that? What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? And the answer is given in verses 13, 14, and 15. And note especially verse 15. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all of his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. This indicates that paying our vows unto the Lord as an expression of our thankfulness to him for all of his benefits, this is going to result in our death. This is just another way of saying that it is our privilege to lay down our lives, following in the footsteps of Jesus, who laid down his life for us. And as we analyze the Master's death, it was a sacrificial one, wasn't it? Certainly it was prompted, not because the Father wanted him to do it, prompted by love for him. And I think when we comprehend this thought, we're certainly going to be moved by thankfulness to dedicate ourselves to the Lord. Then the Lord is going to be looking upon us as being planted together in his likeness, in his death. And that is, we're going to die like he did, a sacrificial death. And I think doing that, as we lay down our lives, our death, our sacrificial death is going to be precious in the Lord's sight. And so it is the paying of our vows of consecration and devotion to the Lord that becomes a sacrifice of thanksgiving. I think included in this sacrifice of thanksgiving is giving thanks to our Lord for the trials that you and I go through. Certainly, no one in this room enjoys trials. But because we know that our Father is permitting them for our good, for the good of the new creature, we have every confidence in Paul's statement to the effect that our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And surely we should be thankful for any experiences that would help accomplish this glorious objective. However, it requires faith to thank God for trials. Not just any kind of faith, but a faith that is able to look at things that are not seen. Because after all, these are where the heavenly treasures are. The things that are not seen are heavenly treasures, and you can't discern them by the natural eye. And this kind of a faith that you and I must exercise must be a faith that will trust God in circumstances that you and I cannot understand. For some, this may be the last memorial that they're going to partake of. Each one of us, sooner or later, are going to partake of the last memorial. But I'm sure that you'll agree that all of us are longing for the time that you and I can drink anew with our Lord in the kingdom. And so may our faithfulness make this a reality for us.
Thank you, Brother Edmund, for those remarks on the subject. He tried the wine press alone. I'm sure this will be a good basis for our meditation and our fellowship together during this memorial season. We have one additional announcement to make. If you go into the dining room during the intermission, you will notice that the tables are set with refreshments. The purpose of these refreshments are for the noon meal of our Polish brethren who are having a convention. It is not for us. Let us close then our service with the use of hymn number 290, Cleansing Fountain. We'll arise for the singing of the fourth verse, and Brother Edmund will close with prayer. Number 290, the Cleansing Fountain. Thank you.
Our Father, which art in heaven, we hallow thy holy name as we come into thy presence, the one that gave his life for us, our Savior, thy Son, Jesus. We ask thy special blessing upon us for this, on this season that we're going through. Help us to realize what the sacrifice of Jesus meant. Help us to retain some of the lessons we've heard this morning, the experiences that he had to go through. Help us to remember the part that thou hast assigned to us, that we have the privilege of being part of this body of Christ. We thank thee for this cleansing fountain that we've been singing about. We would ask that thou would now continue to be with us as we meditate through the remaining days prior to Friday evening. Help us to come prepared to observe this most solemn occasion, and may it be indeed a blessing to us. Continue with us, for we ask it in his name. Amen.